This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
I'm really thrilled to be here. I want to introduce my lovely wife to you. She's right here. Martha Mark, could you stand up? I want everybody to see her before they really look at me. Because I've just noticed in the past that when people meet my wife, they think more of me. That if they've met me without meeting her, and then they meet her, the next time I see them, they look at me with more respect. So you can be turning in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 7. I was thinking during worship about what a miracle it is that I speak God's word, that there's a calling on my life to speak. When I was younger, and still sometimes, I had a really, really bad, stuttering issue, to the point where I doubt any of you have more insecure teenagers than I was, because social situations were just terrible for me because I would stutter so badly. One sort of funny story, it's funny now, it wasn't then. I had to do a speech. The principal of the school that we went to convinced me to do this speech. I'd written an essay, and I was always a pretty good writer. So I got picked to give the speech based on the quality of my writing, not my speaking. She didn't know how horribly I spoke. But she convinced me. She said, "You can do it. It's so good. Just get up there and read it." I got up there. About halfway through, I made the mistake of looking up, and it's like my entire thing went on lockdown, and I literally just choked my way through it, and people were laughing and everything. And when I was a junior in high school, they made me take a speech class. I think they made everybody. It wasn't like they picked me out, and it was horrible. It was like facing your worst fear. I was so insecure, and but my speech teacher saw something in me, and at the end of year thing where they hand out the ribbons and stuff, they called me up and gave me the speech award. And it was like this prophetic word. I knew when I was walking up to get it, I was like choking back tears, because it was like God saying, "I'm going to use you to speak my word." And so I just want to let you know what a miracle it is that I'm speaking here at all to me. So let's pray. Lord, just grant again that these stammering lips would speak your word. Lord, I recognize that no one needs to hear me speak. What we need is to hear you speak. Lord, I'll preach one sermon today, but Holy Spirit, you're going to preach 200 or 300. You speak individual messages to people's hearts. So do that. Be the speaker, Holy Spirit. I invite you into what we're doing. Be the preacher, Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 7. Yeah, John threw a doozy on me. This is one of the most important passages in the New Testament in many ways, because although the idea of the high priestly ministry of Jesus is everywhere, nowhere is it discussed as explicitly as here. And so because of that, understanding this major theme that connects to important ideas in redemptive history is a big deal. You got to get this passage right to understand the way the Bible fits together. And so I'm going to begin by just reading this chapter, not the whole chapter, beginning in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 7. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. That is an amazing, I love that phrase. Maybe in the entire New Testament, by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. There's another phrase I love. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Recognize, first of all, the purpose for the section corresponds to chapter 6, 19 and 20. Flip back there quickly. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He introduces this idea here, and then the entirety of chapter 7 is constructed carefully to add to the theme of hope. So everything that I say should function to produce, to encourage, to energize, even resurrect hope. If it doesn't produce that, if that's not the offshoot, then we are off base. It's not meant to speak that we may get into these theoretical things. It should produce, it should be an engine for hope. That's the purpose. That's where we're going. On the way in today, there was a sign. In fact, there were many signs. Greensboro, 20 miles. Greensboro, up ahead. You know, signs are important. In fact, signs are essential and they're necessary because you can't get anywhere without them. Of course, it's less true now with the GPS, but just forget about that. You've never heard of a, you know, GPS. But God places signs along the highway of redemption as well. People, places, institutions that point beyond themselves to something greater to come. Our text today has two such signs, priesthood and law. But the thing about biblical signs that God places along the highway of redemptive history is that they're more than mere pointers. Because the way a biblical sign works is that God takes something of the ultimate destination and he puts it within the sign. So that the way the sign points is by being a demonstration of that which is to come. So they're signs, but they're not mere signs. Which is why the temptation all along the way is to get confused about the difference between a sign and the pointed reality. In biblical times and today, there are whole movements, even movements within our own hearts, where we have camped out at signposts, confusing that which is temporary for that which is eternal. So it is very important to learn to distinguish between signs and what I'm going to be calling true reality. This is what is going on in our passage today. The Hebrews had an idea of priesthood and law. that, although mainly correct, stood in the way of fully embracing Christ. And what that did is it gutted their hope. Because without Christ, we have no hope. You know, we're in danger of doing the same thing. So I want to talk today about moving beyond signs to true reality. And as I said before, the fruit should be hope. With this purpose in mind, I've got two main points. My title today, Don't Stop at the Signpost, Insisting on New Covenant Realities. Two main points. Point one, don't stop at the signpost, the glory and deficiency of the Levitical priesthood. And main point number two, don't stop at the signpost, insisting on the reality of the new covenant. All right. The reason the Hebrews were so tempted to stop at the signpost of the Levitical priesthood is that it was glorious. Make no mistake, let me give you three ways to see this. First, the blueprint of the Levitical priesthood was glorious. If you turn to Exodus chapter 24, I'm not going to, in fact, maybe put your Bible marker in Hebrews, but flip back to Exodus 24. Now, I'm not going to read a whole lot, but I just want to set the stage. I'm going to make an argument from the order of the narrative that the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood was patterned after a heavenly priesthood. This is something I saw just in my devotional reading last week, and I thought, wow, this is amazing. Just look at this. Exodus 24, what happens? This is where the covenant is ratified. This is where Moses says to the people, here's what God's requirements of you. Are you going to obey this? And then they make their covenant oath. We will do all that Yahweh has told us to do. Right? And you think, you know what you're doing because of what happened later. But then Moses, they sacrifice and he takes the blood and he sprinkles it over them. And what that was is he's saying, okay, may it be unto you if you don't do what you say you would do. May you bleed like this. It was the covenant curse that they take onto themselves as part of the covenant oath. So what happens next? Then God speaks with Moses for a long time. And the thing that he does is he begins to give him instructions. Build this. Build that. Build all these things. The sanctuary, the altar, the courtyard, the altar of incense, all these things were to be built according to a carefully constructed blueprint. And the reason it was so important that it was built according to the specificity that God gave was that it corresponded to heavenly reality. These were signs that pointed beyond themselves that were copies of heavenly things. The idea was when the Israelites saw these things, they were to imagine a heavenly reality that these things literally corresponded to. Okay? So let's just look at the list. Exodus 25, contributions for the sanctuary. Then comes directions for the Ark of the Covenant, the table for the bread, the golden lampstand, chapter 26, the tabernacle, all of this copies of heavenly reality, chapter 27, the bronze altar, the court of the tabernacle, oil for the lamp, the priest's garments, and then there's directions in chapter 29 for the consecration of the priest, and in chapter 30, the altar of incense. You think, wait a minute. How can we have the priestly garment stuck in the middle of a list that corresponds to heavenly reality? It's because God gave the Levitical priesthood to be a copy of something in heaven. Just as if the bronze laver and the altar and the altar of incense and the tabernacle itself, all of these things were copies of heavenly reality. So was Aaron. Aaron himself was a copy. He was a picture of the true priest who's in heaven, which would be Christ. Now that's glorious. That's amazing. Just as if the altar and the Holy of Holies pictured the heavenly Holy of Holies, Aaron pictured the heavenly priest. And you see that just because of the order. He's treated just like everything else. Okay, second, the bling of the Levitical priesthood was glorious. Exodus 28. Look at this. 17. You are to set it. This is the net version. That is his. This is the priestly thing that he wore on. Let's look at this. 28:17. This is the breast piece. You shall set it, or in it, four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, carbuncle, emerald, sapphire, diamonds, jacinth, agate, and amethyst, beryl, onyx, and jasper, all set in gold. Why would God cover him in all these jewels? Well, God is dressing him like a heavenly being. He's dressing him so that he looked literally like a heavenly being, because he was indeed patterned on heaven. In fact, it says in Ezekiel 28, the prophet is referencing another king, which I won't go there, but he says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then he lists all of these same stones as being in Eden. So in Aaron, there's this image of heaven and there's this image of Eden. He was glorious. It was an amazing thing. Thirdly, the beauty of the Levitical priesthood was glorious. It says in verse 2 of chapter 28 that he was to be dressed for beauty and for glory. It means that Aaron quite literally was dressed as a heavenly being. So that when the children of Israel saw Aaron, they were meant to see what heaven was like and what the one was like who was actually there. So the blueprint, the bling, and the beauty of the priesthood was glorious. And Aaron was literally dressed as a heavenly being. And yet the author of Hebrews says that his ministry was completely inadequate. So let's flip back there. Why was it? And he gives four arguments. Hebrews 7, 11. Verse 11, and if I could get some water, my throat's parched. Verse 11, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arrive or to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? The first argument that he's going to marshal is what I call the unity of revelation argument. He basically says, why start another priesthood in Psalm 110 if the one you already have is good enough? It's kind of like when fans start to want a new basketball coach. The fact that they're arguing for a new coach means there's something wrong with the old coach. When you hear them making this argument, we need a new coach, it makes you think, well, maybe there's something wrong with the old coach. If he was good enough, why would you want a new one? And that's the author's argument here. He's used the same argument elsewhere in the book in 4:8, and he will use it in 8:7. It's an argument from silence, but what it does is it assumes that Scripture has one author and that author is coherent. If those two things are true, that if Scripture's got ultimately one author, and if everything within his speech ultimately coheres and makes sense, then it's true that he would not say something later if he didn't mean it to as a comment on what he said earlier. Amen? Does that make sense? So it's a unity of revelation argument. Argument two is in verse 12. For when there is a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And this one is like when we see ineffective laws being ratified in Congress, we all get motivated to vote out the lawmakers. It's like if we already know the law has changed and these laws aren't working, we're having to do them over and over and over. They're not cleansing me. It's what's wrong here? And if I know that's true and the law came from the priest, don't they need to change as well? The point is, ineffective legislation and ineffective legislators go together. And in the Old Testament, this is even more true than it is for our congressmen, because the priest literally officiated at an altar that you had to go to that was itself governed by certain sacrificial laws. So that's what he means when he says, for when there is a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in law as well. They are hardwired. A problem with one equals a problem with the other. So you can't glorify the Levitical priesthood and want to do away with the law. If you've heard Paul telling you law's bad, but you missed his message on the priesthood, he's saying, let me tell you the rest of the story. Follow your logic all the way out. Okay, his third argument in verse 13 to 14. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This is like when everybody thought that Obama wasn't a naturalized citizen. There are just certain prerogatives that you can't walk in unless your genealogy is a certain way. It's true in our day. It's true in that day. There are certain qualifications. We need to see your birth certificate. We need to know you were born here to be our president. In the Old Testament, we needed to know that you were connected with the tribe of Levi to be our priest. That's what's going on here. It's kind of like, hey, how can Jesus be a priest and not be a Levite? You can hear the objection in the crowd. I thought Levi was the tribe of priests. How can you identify Jesus with a priest? And we all know, according to both Luke and Matthew, that his genealogy is Judah. Judah being the tribe of kings, Levi being the tribe of priests. The answer is that in Melchizedek, he came before the tribal destinies were set. And because he comes in Genesis 14, and he's a priest and a king, whose kingship is based and his priesthood is based on something that's not explained in the Old Testament, but is picked up in Psalm 110, that's why the author says, look, it's the power of an indestructible life, which I take along with John to be primarily genealogical. There's not, his origins are not explained in Genesis 14. And so that becomes a literary way for the author in Hebrews to make a theological point, which is that silence in the Old Testament is there on purpose. And it functions typologically, again, as a signpost to point beyond itself to the one whose genealogy is greater. He's from man, but it is from God. He is God, and so he has the power of an indestructible life, which is the basis of his priesthood. So it does make sense, because he's in the order of Melchizedek, who perfectly foreshadows Jesus, who would have an alternate, superior priesthood. Now, his fourth argument is in verse 15 through 17. He says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, Levitical priesthood coming from Levi, but by the power of an indestructible life. For as witness of him, you are a priest forever, Psalm 110, after the order of Melchizedek. This is what I call the atom bomb argument. This argument is like having four aces in a card game. You are guaranteed to win. The logic runs like this. If the qualification for the Melchizedekian, well, there's a word, Melchizedekian priesthood is eternality. If that's the qualification, eternality. And only one person in the history of the world has ever been resurrected. And every other future resurrection is the product of his. In other words, his is even different from ours. Ours comes from His. His is the original. There had been people raised from the dead up to Him, but they all died again. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he wasn't going to live forever, right? But when Jesus was raised from the dead, His is a demonstration of an indestructible life. That's resurrection. So if resurrection, if an indestructible life is the qualification for the Melchizedekian priesthood, then there's only one who qualifies for that. So that's the four aces in your hand. You can't lose. So at that point, there's only one person in the debate speaking. And it's the author of Hebrews. He's establishing what the basis of the Melchizedekian / Christ priesthood is, the power of an indestructible life. So then when he gets to verse 17 and through 19, "For it is witnessed of him, your priest forever after order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness." Those are strong words. Notice he didn't say them at the beginning of his argument. He saves them for now. Once he's won the argument, they're weak and useless. Now, this is an interesting construction because he has a sort of parentheses in the middle, and he sends a jab here. It's like he's the setup with the left, then the hook, right? "For the law made nothing perfect." Then comes the right cross. "But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God." It's like, what do you want, hope or law? You know law makes nothing perfect, and I've just told you why. It's weak and it's useless. You want hope, you want law. Not that the New Covenant has no law, by the way, but that's for another chapter. Application. First thing is this word, perfection. It turns a word that they associated with the priesthood in the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures that the New Testament church used. It was their Bible. It was their King James Version, or today's NIV. It's what they read every day. And in the Septuagint, the Greek word for perfection is throughout the priestly narratives. Where the priests were ordained, that's that perfected word. The ordained word is the perfected word. And so when they read their Bibles, they associated perfection with the priesthood. So for him to select this word and say that it made nothing perfect was really the bullet in the head of the priesthood. Because it turned their word on its head. It's a very subtle insult. And it's made plain with the accusations weak and useless. So, do you realize, I want to ask you this, personally, in your seat, that Jesus' priesthood deals with you on the basis of hope, not law? Dealing with God on the basis of law, and again, I'm not saying there's no law in the new covenant, there is, but the Holy Spirit writes the law in our hearts. It's an enabled law. We're not under the law because we're not in that covenant. Paul uses the term under the law, and he's using covenantal language. That when you're in that covenant, there were covenant stipulations, right? That if you obeyed, you were blessed, and if you disobeyed, you were cursed. So the law functioned as a judge. So to not be in a law covenant is to not be under law. But because law itself is an eternal category, it doesn't mean that there's nothing about the law in the new covenant. It's just that we're in a covenant of grace. So we're not under the law, we're in the Spirit. And the Spirit writes the law on our heart and enables us to walk in that which was commanded. But we're not in a law covenant. And that means everything. One of the things that it means is that we have a relationship with our Father based on hope, not rules. So the whole emotive content of our lives are totally different from what they had. To illustrate, can my children relate to me on the basis of spankings? They could try, but it would be really difficult, would it not? It would be awkward, and it would feel mean, because they would have rules and they disobey and they get spanked and that's the relationship. That's a law covenant. I don't want that with God. Not that there's no spankings in the new covenant. There is. But it's different because it's relational and it's hope-filled. All right. Relating to God on the basis of hope, not law. So, we've established that signposts don't work as destinations. But that's not enough, is it? How do we go beyond signposts to destinations? That's the point of my second main point, which is don't stop at the signpost, insisting on the reality of the new covenant. This is, I'm going to cover verses 20 to 28. My main application today is summed up in a single word, insist. I'm saying insisting on the reality of the new covenant. Because I think if we don't insist, I think us like them, our default is to stop at signposts. We do it all the time. Whatever new style comes, whatever new book I read, whatever even issues, I'm hurt and I'm injured. I'm going to stop there. We tend to stop at signposts and we camp out and we make a nice little home, right? So I'm saying insisting on new covenant realities. This is what all the signposts point to. Let me give you three examples just real quick. Number one, the songs we sing. Songs point beyond themselves. Our worship points to the one we worship. Even our musical styles, which change from generation to generation, point beyond themselves. We need to insist in our worship to actually arriving at the presence of God. That's the point. Musical styles are a big deal. Signposts matter. You need to get the right signposts, the ones God called to be here. But ultimately, until we actually enter God's presence, it's just a signpost. We need new covenant realities. Number two, our marriages. My marriage, as wonderful as it is a signpost that points beyond itself to the reality in the new covenant of Christ's relationship with his bride. And so when I get stuck in the issues and the hurts, the frustrations, or the good things in my marriage, and don't insist on there being something of God's presence in my marriage that is actually the presence of Jesus' relationship with his bride, if I don't press into that, what I'll end up doing is I won't deal with my issues. Right? There'll be little issues in my marriage that are never dealt with because I'm really in it for me. I'm not in it for new covenant realities. So I'll stop short of dealing with issues. We depress beyond the signpost. How about parenting? We as parents are meant to be conduits for covenantal blessing. Think of Genesis 49. Jacob leaning on his staff. And his sons appear before him, and he prophesies over each one a blessing fitting for them. Your calling is to be a covenant conduit for your children. This is the new covenant reality that we have got to insist on. We have got to say, we're not stopping at the signpost of my day-to-day functioning with my children. I'm going to insist that in my parenting, there be an actual transfer of covenantal blessing. Anything short of that is just like them. It's we have this great church, wonderful church life, and we can just sort of stop at the signpost and not realize that the reality on the other side is what we're here for. But to get there, it takes an insisting. It takes a perseverance, and it does take a hope. Okay, I'm going to use the word covenant in connection with verse 20 to 28. And the word covenant is actually not in the text. It's going to show up in chapter 8 as the main point. However, covenantal thinking is throughout. So I need to give you a little bit of background quickly on covenant in the ancient world. Number one, in the ancient world, all of life, this is not just true, on the sacred precincts or in Israel, but all of life. The most secular venue you can imagine in the ancient world was governed by covenants. The truth is, in the ancient mindset, there was no separation between sacred and secular. And so even the covenants you would make in your business life or in your political life were made before your God, small g God, right? You would make an oath. And in that oath, you would swear yourself. It's called a self-maledictory curse. There's another mouthful. What that means is, if I don't obey the terms of this covenant, may my God curse me in the following ways. And that becomes your guarantee that you're going to do what you said you would do. Because you're showing the guy that you're promising yourself to, I'm just not making a bare promise. And I'm not making a vow. A vow is like, Lord, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. If you set me free from this horrible situation that I'm in, I'll serve you forever. That's a vow. A promise is just a bare promise. But an oath is, in the name of my God, I will do this. He's my witness. He's my judge. And if I don't do it, I'm going to die because he's going to kill me. So they would do things like cut animals in two and stand in the middle as if to say, not just as if to say, to say, I promise to do this, and if I don't, may I be like this. Right? So when God appears between the cut pieces in Genesis 15, God is taking a self-maledictory curse, calling down on himself death if he doesn't fulfill the words that he says he would do. In Genesis 22, he takes an oath. He says, I swear by myself that I will do the things I said I would do. That's why that I told you my opinion of Exodus 24, when the people swear themselves and Moses sprinkles the blood over them, on one level, yeah, that's a cleansing thing. It's like you're atoned for, but it's also, I think, a self-malediction. If we don't obey the terms of this covenant, we'll be like that. And they were. Okay. So in the old world, all of life was governed by covenants. A covenant was a sworn agreement, and oaths were at the center of covenants. If you obeyed the covenantal stipulations, laws, you received covenant blessing, and if you disobeyed, you received covenant curse. There were no secular covenants. At the center of all covenants was an oath that invoked the name of the God as a divine witness and judge. The reason I tell you all that with Hebrews chapter 7 is that our author uses the word oath. And so when he says the word oath, he's speaking to ancient people who come from millennia of this covenantal thinking, which we've lost because we're modern people, and we, you know, separate sacred and secular for better or for worse. And so we don't think this way of God as a divine guarantor, that he's the divine judge, and he's looking at covenant stipulations for blessing or for cursing. We just don't think the way. God does think that way. God still thinks that way. So our author evokes that entire worldview when he uses the word oath. Verse 20, it was not without an oath. Now, in the ancient world, there were different types of covenants. And the way you can, part of the way, I'm not an expert on covenants. I'm just telling you this is surface level. But I know there were different types of covenants, and the way you can tell the difference between the types of covenants is about who takes the oath. Let me illustrate that. Exodus 24:3, who took the oath there? The people, right? But in Genesis 22:16-18 that I mentioned just a minute ago, God takes the oath. So in the first, Exodus 24, scholars call that a suzerain vassal treaty. It's when there's a great king. Okay, you're the king of maybe Babylon. And you're conquering the entire ancient world. But everywhere you go, the world is already ruled by smaller kings. So what you don't want to do is conquer everybody and kill their kings. Because you don't have enough people in your, you know, country to rule the whole ancient world. So what you would do is you would conquer these smaller kings, and you would make a covenant with them, which we call a suzerain-vassal treaty. And in this suzerain-vassal treaty, you as the great king, the suzerain, would make them swear to you an oath of fealty. And you would give them covenantal stipulations. And you would say to them, do these, you would say, I'm the great king from Babylon, and I have done all these great things for you. Right? Starting to sound like the Ten Commandments. Right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then you would give them covenantal stipulations. You shall have no other gods before me. And then there's a list, right? And depending upon whether they obeyed those laws, you would either bless them or you would curse them. The curse would be you'd show up and kill them all. And if they did what you said, you would let them live. Okay, that's a suzerain-vassal treaty. And you can tell because the vassal, the lesser king, takes the oath. Then there was something called a covenant of grant. And this was where if the suzerain has a relationship with his vassal, and the vassal is really, really faithful, and he just absolutely shows out above all the other vassals out there, the suzerain himself might take an oath to recognize him. He might say, I recognize you. You are the bomb. You have been great. I just love you. And I'm going to provide for you an eternal kingship. That's a covenant grant. So that's more a grace covenant, right? But it's in recognition of what the vassal has done. Now, if you're still with me, if you survived that speech, I know you have no idea where I'm going right now. I'm trying to set the stage for Psalm 110. So keep your marker in Hebrews 7 and turn to Psalm 110 after that speech. Pastor Held went over this last week, so I'm not going to give as many details as I otherwise would have to. But with the background that I just said, what does the first verse sound like? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It sounds to me like a covenant of grant. Okay? Like this vassal king, the my Lord, David's king. The great king comes to David's king and he says, you know what? You've been so faithful. Sit at my right hand. Share my very throne. Now, I don't know if this was ever said by any secular king in the ancient Near East, but I doubt it. But sit at my right, share my throne, share the authority of the great king, have the same authority I have. That's astounding. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh sends forth from Zion. We already get here with the term Zion, a marriage between like Melchizedek, the temple. Remember, Zion was this temple mount, right? It was this mountain on top of which was a temple. So you get ruling from the temple. The Lord Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. So you've already got a priestly, kingly marriage going on. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people, that is the vassal king who's been exalted, will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Yahweh, the great king, the Lord, verse 4, has sworn. In other words, here's the great king taking an oath, so it's a covenant grant. And will not change his mind, and here's what the grant is. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And here's the results, the verb tense is shift to the Hebrew imperfect, so it's like a future. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Okay. So when I answer some questions, what does all of this that I've said have to do with the book of Hebrews? Specifically chapter 7, three things. first Hebrews 7 comes from Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is covenantal. I think where it says the Lord says to my Lord, that this is the great king talking to a vassal king who is David's king. And the setting of Psalm 110 is a covenant ratification between kings. And the great king makes a covenant grant to his vassal, who's Christ, granting eternal priesthood. Second, our author uses Christ's resurrection as the key to interpreting Psalm 110. Number one, God recognizes the sacrifice of his vassal, Christ, at the cross, and makes a covenant grant to him, which is the resurrection, which then becomes the basis of an eternal priesthood. So our author is doing a piece of biblical theology. He's taking Genesis 14, and he's putting it together with Psalm 110 in the light of Christ. This is my opinion of how he's ferreting it out. I think he recognizes the sacrifice of the cross, and then he comes to say, I grant eternal priesthood because I recognize that is valid. And then that the granting of that comes in the form of a resurrection, which then functions via Genesis 14 as the basis of an eternal priesthood. Does that make sense? In this way, Christ himself, because of his eternality, is the surety of our place in the covenant. Turn back to Hebrews. What does it say? Let's start in verse 20. And it was not without an oath, a covenantal oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one that is Christ, who was made priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Another term is surety, which is another covenantal term. It means that although we have not yet received the full covenantal blessings, they are guaranteed because of who Christ is. So to review what I think Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 have to do with Hebrews 7, one, Hebrews 7 comes from those two texts, and Psalm 110 is covenantal. Second, our author uses Christ's resurrection as the key to interpreting Psalm 110. And third, Psalm 110, 5-7, prophetically picture the complete salvation in Christ. I think when he says here, verse 25 of Hebrews 7, consequently, he that is Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because since he always lives to make intercession for them. I think that's his comment on Psalm 110, 5-7. I want to marry those texts together right quick. Psalm 110, verse 5. This is right after the oath-taking, I won't say ceremony, but the covenant ratification between Yahweh and Christ. He says, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings' future on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. I'm not sure if where it says in Hebrews 7, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. I don't know 100% if that's married to that text. But I will say this logically, it is. Because in Psalm 110, there's a covenant ratification between Yahweh and Christ. It says, you will have an eternal priesthood. The result of that is, you, priest king, will conquer everybody who stands in your way for all time. In Hebrews, he says the same thing. There's been this covenant ratification, and the result is, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So at least Hebrews 110, 5-7, or Psalm 110, 5-7, Hebrews 7:25 run on the same track. Okay? Christ comes as priest king in this function to conquer the entire, every opposing force. And he does that to save you. He does that to make intercession for you. He represents you to God and God to you. He is your go-between. He is there as your mighty priest king, coming out to greet you with bread and wine the way Melchizedek came out to greet Abraham. He is your go-between. He is your bridge to God. He is the only bridge to God, and he is effective. All who draw near to God through him will find God. Verses 27 to 28. Well, first, 25 to 26. Verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That list there is a list of what perfection really is. What it's saying is, when I said earlier in the chapter that perfection was not available through the Levitical priest, here's what it looks like. Here's what fitting really is. This is what Jesus is like. He doesn't have to, verse 27, like those priests, offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins and then for those of the people. Why? Because he did it once for all. Then comes the amazing phrase, when he offered up himself. It's as if the whole cosmos is a temple and Jesus is at the cross like it's that altar. The cross becomes an altar and he offers himself. And then when he ascends to heaven, it's as if he goes and he ascends into the Holy of Holies. And God recognizes the sacrifice at the cross, at the altar, and he welcomes this high priest into the Holy of Holies as our forerunner. And that comes from a previous chapter. But the word forerunner means Jesus has gone there making a path. He's cutting a trail like Daniel Boone, because we are quite literally going to follow him into the Holy of Holies. I was thinking during worship today about my desire is to step inside what baptism in the Holy Spirit really is. You remember that cloud that led the people of Israel? And that they followed and they could see, I don't know what it looked like, but I imagine because at night it was bright and in the day it was like a cloud. So it must have had some sort of shimmer in it. I don't know how big it was. But you imagine that was a projection of heaven. And that when they made the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim, that's where that cloud came and dwelt. And that Moses would come and he would stand at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and that cloud would come, stand before him, they would speak face to face. And then at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, and that very cloud comes upon their heads, and it's like tongues as of fire. The baptism in the Spirit is ultimately a picture of heaven, because all of those things are a projection downward, as it were, of heaven. The glory spirit who's in the heavenly Holy of Holies, and Jesus is our forerunner, literally Daniel Booning our way into the Holy of Holies, so that one day there would be a true baptism of the Spirit, where we would step into that glory cloud and we would be baptized in the midst thereof. That's your hope. That's your hope. Literally, that's your destiny. That's what he has secured for us. And so that's why when he gets to the end of the chapter, it's the end of signposts. Now, it doesn't mean we don't use signposts anymore. I've used them a ton today. There's something about going back and reviewing the Old Testament, talking about the function of how all these things worked, right? That it redoes all of it in our hearts. We still need the signpost. I think even in heaven, we're going to suddenly really understand what the Levitical priesthood really was. Even then, it's going to function and show us how great it is with what we have then. Amen? But it's the end of signposts as destinations are in verse 27 and 28. when he offered up himself. At the end of verse 27 and then verse 28, why? For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, speaking of Psalm 110, appoints a son, a messianic Davidic king, who has been made perfect forever. At some point in a journey, signs are no longer necessary, and if they continue to be used, they will get in the way. Christ offered himself as the final culminating sacrifice. All other sacrifices pointed to him. This means that the priesthood and the law have been changed, but that's not all. Because of this sacrifice, we are enabled to experience new covenant blessing, which is primarily summed up in the term access. Christ became the covenant curse, pictured in Genesis 15, thus clearing the way for us to have the blessing of access to God through him. Verse 28 nails home that all of this is covenantal and thus guaranteed. It's not going to change because Jesus is eternal. Now I want to leave us with a closing application. We're a kingdom of priests. Amen. Part of what that means is that all of our individual ministries take on the characteristic of priesthood. However, you may have noticed all service for God in this age is characterized by difficulty. Am I the only one who has noticed this? Pain, conflict, confusion. However, when we lose the ability to press beyond the pain and difficulty of ministry, we become like one of my friends recently who was taking care of the children in a meeting designed for other people to have a Bible study. She got furious when people didn't come to thank her because it had been, they never thanked me, and I'm here serving, and I serve all the time, and nobody thanks me. And not only that, but they never get their kids on time. Become like that. Because our ministry has become a signpost. Our ministry has become a destination, and we stop there and we allow the frustrations and the irritations and the confrontations and the pain to stop us, and we don't insist on the actual experience of new covenant realities in our ministries. Your ministry is a signpost. It functions to point beyond itself. So if you're on the sidelines, get off them. If you're hurt, if you're wounded, if you're like that person who says, I never get thanked, nobody shows up on time, either stop and take a break from your... It would be better for you not to serve. It would be better for you to not serve than to serve that way. Amen? Or get your heart right. Repent. You will probably magically find that when you repent, people begin to thank you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for ministry. Thank you for priesthood. Thank you that in some small way, we're priests too, like your priesthood. You're Aaron, and we're your priests. We represent you. And Lord, we represent people to you. So let us in our ministries, A, not be on the sidelines, Lord, out of bitterness or hurt or something else. And B, in our ministries, cleanse us. Wash us of irritations, bitterness. And Lord, if you want to reshuffle the deck and move us from here to over there or from there to over here, or if you want us to step down because we're burned out and put other people in, Lord, do all of that. But bring a cleansing of the priesthood, so that we would press in as a church to new covenant realities, that the actual presence of the King of Kings would be in our midst, not just the serving of him. Thank you for this message. That which in it that is from you, I ask you to bless. The rest of it, strike down. God, in the name of Jesus, amen.